Judgment and Justice 8, Faith or Fear. Incredibly, as I'm recording this talk, the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is being stormed by many people with different agendas. This is out of control and quite stunning, not only to my wife, who's British, but to me as well, an American who's used to lots of craziness and tomfoolery. Well, in a moment, we'll see the capital of Israel is in danger, or at least it's being stormed, as we get into the book of Isaiah. But why do I call this faith or fear? Because fear or faith, that's a choice we all have to make at different times. We've all grown out of some fears. When I was a little boy, I was terrified of heights. I was afraid of water before I could swim. Public speaking was painfully fearful, but eventually I overcame that one too. We're used to these kinds of fears, the fear of drowning or germs. But in the book of Isaiah, the common fear, which we see in chapters 7 and 8 and throughout the book, is a political fear, a fear that may drive us to bank on certain political or even military outcomes. See, Israel wasn't alone. It's not just an island nation. She was surrounded by other countries on all sides, apart from her Mediterranean coast, that side. Some of those powers were friendly, others were not. It depended on which century it was. There was plenty of bad blood all around, and it probably wasn't any easier to be the king of Israel back then than it is to be the sovereign of a nation today. But God's covenant people are frequently, in Scripture, tempted, tested by the threat of foreign invasion or warfare. And we're going to be focusing on the king of Judah, who's Ahaz, in just a moment. But I think you'll see that the situation he faced is similar to situations that we face as well. Now, this is around 735 or 733 BC, and I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay, I'm very aware there are lots of names here that may be unfamiliar. Honestly, they're only barely familiar to me. What's going on? You have the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. That's also called Ephraim, after one of the largest tribes. That northern kingdom has made an alliance with Syria. That is the country just to the east and slightly north. And they actually want Judah to join them, but they won't. And they're pressuring the southern kingdom of Judah, where Ahaz is the king, and he won't do it. Anyway, there's a war here. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. Don't you want to hear all about it? Well, okay. So what happens is the king of Syria presses southward along the east side of the Jordan, ends up liberating the small nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom, and now they're free from the control of Judah. The Edomites start attacking the southern cities of Judah, and forces also surround Jerusalem and attack the towns in the countryside. The Philistines see an opportunity here, and they start raiding the border towns. This is the greatest political crisis that Judah has faced since 931 BC, about two centuries before when Israel split into two after Solomon's death. Well, Ahaz asks for military aid. He appeals to the king of Assyria, of all people, Tiglath-Pileser. He is fearful, and he's giving in to fear. Fortunately, with all these names and events, you've got notes and even the scriptural passages so that you can review this later on. We need to keep moving ahead. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'ar-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, do quiet, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. So we've got these names again, the name of the king of Syria. For the king of Israel, this time it doesn't even mention his name, it just says the son of Remaliah. And basically, God is telling Ahaz through the prophet to calm down. These are only men. Now, this is interesting. Isaiah is told to go meet Ahaz with his son. That is Isaiah's son, Shear Yashub. Shear Yashub means a remnant will return. Oh, that's kind of ominous. There's going to be the exile. A remnant will return. What does that mean? Oh, fortunately, Israel won't be killed totally. There'll be a remnant returning. Or does it mean only a remnant will return? Everyone will be wiped out except a remnant. But that was the name of Isaiah's son. And he has three sons, apparently. We read about another one whose name is Immanuel, which means God with us. And we have another one in the following chapter called Mahershala Chashbaz, which is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, we'll have time to talk about Isaiah's very interesting children in the course of this talk. But there's actually a parallel with Hosea's three children. The book of Hosea, his name, his kids have symbolic names too. Look at Hosea chapter 1. Well, Ahaz, the king of Israel, should be trusting in God. After all, he's not the king of Israel, my bad. He's the king of Judah, that is the southern kingdom. The king of Israel will be falling in a few years to the Assyrians because they're really messed up. What's Ahaz doing? He's out at the water system. He's at the pool. He's concerned about how the water will get into Jerusalem with the assault on the capital, which this alliance is attempting to launch. He's giving into fear. Now, later on, King Hezekiah, that's a few decades, three decades after, he'll bring the water into the city so that the Assyrians cannot contaminate it, block it up, or poison it. He has his workmen dig what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can walk through it and be a piece of history. 2 Kings 20:20. I always like taking groups through Hezekiah's Tunnel if I can. But why is Ahaz out there? He should be praying to the Lord. Well, his faith is weak, and so he's being practical, right? And God sends a message through Isaiah saying, calm down. These kings, the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim, that is northern Israel, they're just men. We continue. And within 65 years, God says, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So there's a prophecy that within 65 years, the northern kingdom will be shattered. They won't even be a people anymore. Well, they actually fall to the Assyrians just over a decade later. But about 65 years later, the king of Assyria at that time, Esarhaddon, brings settlers and they settle in the land. And this ends all hope of any kind of revival of the northern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel is history. It's only going to be Judah at that point. There's also a wordplay going here. The wordplay, in English we read, if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. The wordplay is between the word believe, ta'aminu, and be established or be firm, te'amenu. These words are very similar. The Jerusalem Bible translates it this way, if you do not stand by me, you will not stand at all. And well, that's the challenge to Ahaz. Will this king bank on political astuteness, doing what's practical? Or will he trust God? Well, he turns to Assyria. Assyria ends up invading, taking Galilee, Transjordan, that is all the land east of the Jordan, the town of Megiddo, and a number of other towns. In 733, Damascus, that is the head or capital of Syria, falls in 732. Samaria, that's the head of Ephraim, the capital of Ephraim, that falls in 722. It's not good. Well, the Lord speaks again to Ahaz. We're up now in verse 10. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Ahaz does not want to ask for a sign here. You know, the Lord speaks through Isaiah and tells Ahaz, ask for a sign, like any sign. Sometimes if I'm doing a card trick, I tell people, pick a card, any card, any card. Ahaz doesn't want to play. He doesn't want to listen to Isaiah. Well, he's going to get a sign. And that sign is a child. And that child's name is Emmanuel. We might say Emmanuel. But Emmanuel means with us, God. God with us. Wow. The way one scholar put it, thus the announcement of God's sign to Ahaz in his hour of despair is a fitting reference to illuminate the birth of a lowly infant in stable straw, whom God had destined to save the world not by force of arms, but by the meek acceptance of humiliation and death. That God chooses to accomplish his primary goals in such ways is as much the message of Isaiah as it is of the Gospels. That's put so well, because humans put their faith in power, and that is not God's way. Well, the prophecy continues about this little child. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So we've got this sign, Emmanuel. Now, as Christians, we know this is a dual prophecy. This is not just a prophecy about Isaiah's son that his wife will bear, this young woman, but it's also a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew speaks of a young woman. The Jews translated that into the word virgin when they translated it into Greek for most of the Jews to be able to understand. And that's what the New Testament has. It's the virgin will conceive. It's an amazing passage. Love to talk about it, but we're focusing on the message of Isaiah. This child, when he's very young, will be eating curds and honey. Now, I used to think that's a luxury food. Not that I eat curds and whey or sit on a tuffet. Honey I like. No, it's not a luxury cuisine here because it's all that's available. Once the land is invaded, the land that could be cultivated will be overrun with weeds and thorns. So there'll be no regular agriculture going on. You just have to collect things wild or, in the case of curds, from livestock. Assyria is going to come. The Lord will bring upon you and your people this judgment, God says, and that judgment will be the king of Assyria. It'll be the worst thing since Ephraim departed from Judah. That's talking about the division of north and south back in 931 after Solomon dies. Assyria is going to come. And throughout the 700s, she does. And Tiglath-Pileser III, actually the Assyrian king in 743, had already begun a series of campaigns into Palestine. And the first of those was actually stopped, according to the Assyrian annals, by someone named Azriahu of Yaudi, which sounds like it's speaking of Uzziah, that is, Uzziah, also called Azariah, of Judah. Well, even Assyria will fall. Don't be afraid of the kingdoms of Ephraim and Syria. Don't even be afraid of the king of Assyria, because Assyria itself falls to the Babylonians in 612. And the Babylonians would come next in three waves in 605, 597, 587. But the Babylonians themselves will be conquered by the Persians. And it just keeps going, one empire after another. Don't be so impressed. The final verses of this chapter speak of this judgment and its consequences. In that day, in each of these next few sentences begins with, each paragraph begins with "in that day," which is referring to a day of judgment, not the day of judgment, but a day of judgment. "In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep because of the abundance of milk that they give. He will eat curds, for everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. The prophet speaks of a very dangerous situation. It's simply not safe. We have the enemy settled everywhere. We have poverty. Yes, there'll be food. Those who are there, they can have curds. And they can have honey, but there's no arable land. Everything is disintegrated. The vineyard's totally overrun. It's totally trampled. In chapter 8, there's a shift from third person to first person discourse. Now, Isaiah shares the various message he's received from the Lord directly. He says, "The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." So Isaiah is told to basically write the prophecy on a tablet. This is, you'll see a similar thing in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2. And they're going to write belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. Now, the name is significant. Just like She'ar Yashuv and Remnant Shall Return, or Immanuel, with us God, Maharshalal Hashbaz, swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil, or something like that, is talking about the plundering that will take place when the Assyrians are used by God to punish Judah. Well, they're witnesses to this prophecy. Isaiah writes it down, but for legal document, you have witnesses. So he gets two reliable witnesses because in a very short time, it will happen eventually. All the things he's prophesied, and this will prove it. Now, next, it gets really interesting. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Isaiah goes into his wife, who's apparently a prophetess, and she has a son. They give him this symbolic name, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And what this means is, before the child is two, perhaps, you know, before they're speaking and saying basic words, maybe one and a half, Syria and Ephraim will be ruined by Assyria. You know, prophecy in the Bible normally applies to the near future, not the distant future. And Isaiah is saying this is going to be really soon. And you'll see. Anyway, he's got it written down, recorded, so there's no doubt. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Judgment will come. Ahaz will be tempted to join in an active rebellion against Assyria, but that would be totally futile. And we have this image of a flood, the overflowing of the Euphrates. Mesopotamia, where Iraq is today, Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and there was a huge system of irrigation channels as well that supported this land and this home for so many ancient kingdoms. But the image here is that the Euphrates, the river, is overflowing and the flood is coming into Israel. And so they could have chosen the gentle waters of Shiloah. That refers to the waters coming into Jerusalem. It's really just a gentle stream, but the image is one of peace, or you're going to have this raging flood. Now, this is not literal. The Euphrates is nowhere near Israel. It couldn't overflow into Israel, but the images are clear. And then there's another image thrown in verse 8. It says, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. So you can, you know, that's neck deep. And then its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then, so it's a switch to the image of a bird of prey hovering over the land, you know, quite ominously. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So again, brothers and sisters, friends, trust in the Lord, not Assyria. Don't be afraid of, don't put your trust in, don't make alliances with this foreign power. Even though the Lord, interesting, he's decided to turn his people over to the Assyrians, the north completely by 722 and the south mainly by 701. Even though he said that, he's telling them, don't put your trust in Assyria. Don't try to protect yourself here. An Old Testament scholar puts it this way. This verse sums up the section by representing the wrong-headed and stubborn people as, on the one hand, stumbling, falling, and breaking their limbs like people groping about in the dark, and as, on the other hand, like silly birds flying into snares and traps. When Peter tells us not to fear the things that the world fears, but to trust Christ, in his beautiful words in 1 Peter 3, also in 1 Peter 2, he's referring to these verses, the verses we've just read. So the fear that the God's people may have had in the 8th century BC that would lead them to make silly political decisions, that serves as a model or an example of what not to do, even for us today. The passage continues, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So we have this testimony is being sealed, and it mentions disciples of Isaiah. Somebody's listening. And it says that his children are signs. They are portents. And what do they portend? What do they signify? We know She'ar Yeshuv, the remnant will return. That's after the invasion and the exile. Immanuel, God is still with us. There is hope. And Mahashalach Hashbaz, yeah, there's hope, but it's going to be rough in the meantime with the plundering of the invasion. And then the final paragraph in today's reading. And when they say to you, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, that's people who consult the dead, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching, to the testimony. They do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they shall look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, at the beginning of the paragraph, people are making fun of the prophet. But by the end, they're desperate. Heads are turned upward and downward. They're not happy with God. They're not happy with life. They're looking down. It's gloomy. They're distressed. You see, the monarchy of Judah is in decline. The royal house of David will really play no significant role. After the return from exile, and that's in the 500s, but from now on, the people of Israel are going to be totally dominated by the great empires. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, Rome. It's not good. And that it ends, that reading ends, they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's heavy. I'm sorry. But it's reality. Just like the end of chapter 5. But they're going to be in thick darkness. The good news is in our next talk, in the next chapter, some light will be shining. Let me close with a few comments that I hope will be encouraging to us. Firstly, against the background of the apostate King Ahaz, the light of the coming perfect king stands out. And these chapters, where we have Ahaz as the king, starting in chapter 7, show a man who is really struggling with faith. But these passages also are full of messianic prophecy, and they point towards something much better. In fact, something infinitely better. Ahaz was controlled by his political fears. Yet the wisdom of the world and its leaders is not the wisdom of God, as the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 2. We, as God's people, need to have a completely different approach to power, to politics, than non-Christians do, because our citizenship is not in any of the nations of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're constantly reminded through Scripture, and especially in the prophets, not to get our hopes up, not to put our trust in managing power, that is politics, not to put our trust in horses and chariots, that is the ability to wage war or even protect ourselves, but to put our trust in God. So how about us? How about you and me? Is it going to be fear or faith? Are these unsettling times economically, politically, militarily? Is your capital being stormed? Is it unsettling epidemiologically, that is, with a plague or a pandemic? There are so many things that could knock us in a bad way, a bad direction spiritually. What's it going to be? Will we listen to God's word? Will it be fear or will it be faith? Will we be like Ahaz or will we be like Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let's not get distracted and confused as the world does. The prophets call us to something much better. That's the message for today, fear or faith.